I'd like you to open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 1 as we meditate on why it is so powerful for us to gather as Christians. Matthew chapter 1. Last week we were in Isaiah where we talked about the promised king. This week and next week, of course, as we continue to meditate on the incarnation, we are going to be talking about the king. Christmas, of course, is a time when a king was born. Of course, at the time, and we'll see this more next week, but at the time he was born, it was not a holiday. No one threw a party for him, except the angels who were there with the shepherds. But the rest of the world just let it go by. They had no idea that a king had been born. But a king was indeed born. And what we're going to look at this morning is his lineage, the first 17 verses of chapter 1 of Matthew. And some of you are thinking, what? I have never actually ever even read that. I have no idea what that's about. I always start in verse 18, where it talks about the birth, and we get to talk about Joseph and Mary and the angels. That's the exciting part. So why did Matthew start with a genealogy? What good is a genealogy? It really is. In fact, all the genealogies, you do the same thing in Luke 3. When you're reading in Luke and you get to the genealogy, you skip over it. And you do the same thing in the Old Testament when you're reading through and you get, oh, this is just the genealogies. We'll move on to one of the stories. And so why are the genealogies there? Well, one reason they're there is to show us that God is doing something in history. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But this particular genealogy is crucially important. Let me give you a little background. Then I'm going to read through it. And yes, I am going to read every name. And I want you to read them too, and I'm going to make some comments as I go through, because it's really important. This is the resume of Jesus, okay? This a genealogy in that day was a resume. It actually told you who the person was and why it was you should listen to them. They had to have a history. And this is a crucially important history. It focuses on why Jesus is the king, why he's the real king. And so just a couple things before we read it. First, it stretches back to the time of Abraham, which is 4,000 years before our day, 2,000 years BC, more or less, give or take a couple hundred years, roughly 2,000 years, the patriarchal period. It stretches back to Abraham. Now, the reason it stretches back to Abraham is because Abraham was the first person that God said, I want you. And Abraham responded in faith. God called him and he responded in faith. And God said, I count that as righteousness. I will from you create a nation. From that nation, bring out the Savior. Through that Savior, recreate the universe. Abraham is crucially important. And so that's why it goes back to Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish nation. And to trace the king's lineage back to that point of faith is crucial. Now, the one in Luke 3, there's another genealogy in Luke 3. That one goes all the way back to Adam. And the reason is it's a different genealogy, slightly different genealogy for a different reason. But this one goes 4,000 years before this era. Just out of curiosity, how far back do you know your lineage? I mean, you can go online and find out kind of far back. Can you go back over 1,000 years? It's interesting. And they kept very good records of their lineages, so that people, especially people who were, even regular normal people, were able to trace which tribe they were in and where their fathers came from and so on, but especially people who were in the royal line could do that. It's very interesting. So it goes back 4,000 years. It's arranged in three segments. It goes from Abraham to King David, and this becomes crucially important because King David is the one that Messiah is the fulfillment of, the promise to David. So it goes Abraham to David, then it goes from David to the Babylonian captivity, which if you know your Old Testament history, that is a major, major turning point in God's work with Israel. So you have Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ, okay? And it's set up this way as real history, but it is history that is set up to be memorized. Now, that was an oral culture. That's why it's set up in groups of 14 generations, three even sets of 14 generations, and they left out a few names in order to make it fit into that paradigm, not because those people didn't exist, but because for memory purposes and maybe some other reasons, they wanted to be able to remember it. People in the ancient cultures did not rely on their iPhones. You have many of you have the Bible on your iPhone. You're using it right now, or on your iPad. You're using it right now. This is a real Bible, okay? But hey, it's okay. It's okay. I'm only teasing. Any way you can get it, it's fine. See, those people had iPads in their heads. We do not use our memories. We use technology instead of memory. They use their memories. Do you know what a human memory can do? There isn't a computer on earth that can compete with what a human brain can do. Everybody in neuroscience knows that. The human brain is the most amazing, miraculous thing in the universe. In the universe, I kid you not, and neuroscience, even atheistic neuroscience, they'll say the same thing. There's nothing like a human brain. We just don't exercise ours very much. In the ancient cultures, because they didn't read, the scribes read and wrote, but then they read to the people, and the people would memorize things. And so when you see huge portions of scripture are set up in certain ways so the people could memorize it. And that's also why there was a lot of poetry. But the truth came through the poetry, and the people memorized the poetry. So they had the scribes, the Pharisees, many of the Sadducees, the people who knew the scriptures. They had the entire Bible memorized in Hebrew. Some of them had the entire thing memorized in Hebrew and Greek, and not a few of them had them memorized in Hebrew, Greek, and the commentaries. Okay? And they were able, when they would talk, to simply quote these things directly off. So never doubt when they decided to write something down whether they knew what they were writing. And the implication of that, this is a sidebar. And the implication of that is that when the scribes wrote stuff down, you didn't have to worry about whether or not they knew what they were saying. See, we think, oh, they probably forgot over the last 24 hours what it was they were going to say, and they just made it up. No, 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 no. These people memorize stuff. And so when you read this, that's why it's set up the way it is in these three sets of 14. And there's another possibility, too. I'll just toss this out. David's name in Hebrew, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, D-W-D, because there's no vowels in Hebrew, original Hebrew, and David, okay? They didn't use numerals. They used letters for their numbers. Okay, we use numerals, 1, 2, 3, 4. They used letters, A, B, C, D, to represent numbers. And so every name has a numeric equivalent. And David's name, when you add it up, is 14. 14. So 3 times 14. 14 is 2 times 7. And 7 is the number of perfection all the way through in the Bible. David's name is 14. And some people think, I don't know, I'm not going to, don't bother emailing me about it. Some people think that it's possible that that's why I set up 14, 14, 14, because David is really crucial. He's right in the middle of it, and he's the king upon whom the Messiah is modeled, so to speak, or he points great David's greater son is what's coming. So, and you'll see it even in the first verse, you'll see that it highlights King David, because Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience primarily, and he is saying to them, look, the origin of your entire race and nation is Abraham, and I'm going to trace Jesus Messiah back to Abraham and the greatest king that Israel ever had, and the prototype for the ultimate messianic king, King David, he's right in there, right in the middle of this. See, so this is all hugely important to the Jewish audience, kind of lost on us Gentiles. You know, we got ham on our breath, and we're not paying attention to what's going on in the Jewish mind. But this was not lost on these people. You know, they would have read this and they would have said, wow, look what's being claimed here. They would have probably understood the numbers part of it, and they would certainly have tapped into the 14, 14, 14, and they would certainly have seen, wow, King David, look, he's right there, and then all the way back to Abraham, we are related to the king of the universe. That's where it's going. That's why it's here. That's why Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy. It's really, really important. And then the final thing I want you to see is that it highlights the supernatural birth of Christ. Because it's begat, begat in original, in the Greek, it's begat, begat, begat. In the English, it's father of, and so on. Until you get to verse 16. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. It is clear in Greek here and in English, if you look at it, that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. And that becomes incredibly clear in the next few verses that you're very familiar with. But even in the genealogy, it makes it very clear, because it's so-and-so, fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so, fathered so-and-so, and then it says, and then it gets to Jacob, and it gets to Joseph, and then it stops, the fathering part stops. And then you have Mary's husband, and Mary gave birth to Messiah. So even here, it was understood that this was a supernatural thing. More on that next week. Let's read it. It's just so exciting. You know, honestly, I tease about that, but honestly, it really is. You're going to see some interesting things in here. Okay, so the book of the genealogy. Now, if you underline things in your Bible, I want you to underline book of the genealogy, and we'll come back to that, okay? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name. I know most of you know that, but some people don't. Some people think Christ is just his last name. It's his title. It means Messiah. Jesus, Messiah, now notice this, son of David. Now this is hinting at the importance of this genealogy. Son of David, the son of Abraham. Now notice right here, son of David, son of Abraham. There's many generations between David and Abraham. But in the Bible, you can skip a generation, still call yourself the son of the previous grandfather, great-grandfather. Very often they'll skip and they'll just say, they'll skip the inconsequential ones and they'll get to them, but they'll still call him the son of, and that's what he's doing here. And you can see the outline of what's coming right there in that first verse. You can also see that he's talking about a king right there in the first verse. You can also see that he's talking about a king who traces back to the very root system of the entire Jewish race and the whole work that God is doing through the Jews. So then he goes back and he starts with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, Jacob was the father of 12, the patriarchs, but the only one that's lined out here is Judah, because Jacob prophesied over Judah that the scepter, meaning the kingly authority, would not depart from the tribe of Judah. So Messiah would come through Judah. So that's the one he focuses on, Judah, the father of, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now Perez and Zerah were twins, and Tamar, you guys know the story of Judah and Tamar? It is the most sordid, R-rated story, one of the top five. And you're going, really? Where is that? I know some of you, I didn't even have your attention till I said that. Genesis chapter 38 tells the sordid tale of Judah, who's one of Jacob's sons, one of the patriarchs. We think patriarchs, big godly guys. Not at all. Judah had some sons, and they were all bad, and God killed them. This is a problem for the line of the Messiah. Come on. I mean, think about this. They're all bad. I mean, bad enough that God killed him. You have to be really bad, because there's a lot of really bad people that God didn't kill. These guys must have been horrible. So Tamar was one of their wives. She was one of the wives of one of his sons, and he promised her she could marry the youngest son. God kept killing these guys, so she kept waiting for a son to marry. And Judah didn't do it. I think he was probably scared. Everybody that gets betrothed to Tamar gets killed by God. So I don't know why, but he didn't do it. And so Tamar, and we don't know if she was Jewish or if she was Canaanite. He intermarried with the Canaanites. But she tricked him. He was on a business trip. Just let that soak in. He was on a business trip. She disguised herself as a prostitute. They had sex. She says, I don't want payment. I want your staff and your ring. Time went by. Judah erased all of his emails. He figured it was done. He figured, that's the end of that. Then she turns up pregnant. She's back at camp, you know, back at home, you know. She sneaks back to the tent, and she turns up pregnant, and Judah is incensed because she's been unfaithful. She's not married. And she says, and so she's waiting till she's showing, you know. I mean, it's like, I've got this guy, I have got him. And she says, yeah, and you know, the father is whoever owns this staff and this ring. And Judah is just completely busted. Now, here's the situation. Now, realize that behind the scenes, the Messiah has to come through Judah, and Judah didn't have any sons through which the Messiah could come. Through her trickery, she conceives, two sons are born, these two guys right here, Perez and Zerah. And that's how the Messianic line is preserved. You don't think God can use, I often say, if God can't use our mistakes, you have nothing to work with. This is one of a couple of times in the lineage of the Messiah where the line that had to be sustained was down to one thread or one person. And the Lord says, I will use the stupidity and the immorality of humans, and we'll make sure that there's a son that traces back to Judah, and it's Perez. You got any people in your background that you would rather not have in your resume? I want you to consider that, because that's not the last one. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, whose brother was Steelhead. Every time I see that, I think Salmon. So put the L in there. Salmon is his name. I can't, it's not very spiritual, I know. But every time you see it, you can do the same thing, so. It's a gift from me to you. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Now we start getting some familiar names if you know your Old Testament. Boaz, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab, the Canaanite hooker from Joshua. We just finished the book of Joshua. Rahab. Now, this is the second female that's been noted in here, and they did not put females into a normal genealogy in the ancient world. It was politically incorrect, basically, to do it in the ancient world. And here's the second one, Rahab, and she, of course, was a Canaanite, married into the Jewish community, converted, and Boaz, the father of Obed. After Rahab comes Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, who is a Moabitess. She's also a non-Jewish woman who came and basically converted into Judaism. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. So Boaz and Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Now notice, it's right down to, and he calls him David the king. King David. That's because it's super important. So the first section's finished. Now, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, it's interesting he doesn't use her name. That's Bathsheba. But they don't use her name here. And there's a reason, a couple of reasons. First of all, she's married to Uriah the Hittite, who's also not Jewish, converted into him, was one of David's very best friends. And David had an affair with his wife and had Uriah killed. But it's interesting that here in the inspired list of these people, he doesn't call her Bathsheba, he calls her Uriah's wife. Even though she married David after Uriah was killed, she married David, and everybody there knew her as David's wife. And Solomon was the product of David and Bathsheba. That's another thing a lot of people don't realize. But she's the wife of Uriah. You know, God keeps track of that kind of stuff. We can change our laws and we can do all kinds of stuff, but God knows who's whose. The only way out of a situation like that, if it's convoluted, is to go to God and say, Lord, if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it. Would you please cleanse me and let me start over with you? Because God knows whose husbands and wives belong to who. And we in our culture have a light view of such things. We've even redefined marriage, which is ridiculous. It's like redefining gravity. But Our culture does this, God doesn't. And we all have circumstances in our life that we cannot undo. But we look and we read and we go, Lord, if that's true, then what can you do? Well, you can do what David did. You can repent. And you can say, well, then start over with me, which interestingly is exactly what God did. And he used Solomon, King Solomon, the product of David and Bathsheba. But he calls her the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Now, these are names that are familiar if you know your Old Testament. These were kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom. After Rehoboam, the kingdom split in two. They had a civil war. And the southern part had Jerusalem as its capital, and in Jerusalem is where the descendants of David were the kings. So it's going to trace that now. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Some of the names we like to name our kids, some not so much. But feel free. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Oh, a really good king. Made some pretty bad mistakes, but a good king. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz, the guy we talked about last week, remember? He's the guy that Isaiah said, there's a prophecy of a virgin that's going to bear a child. And Isaiah also said, there's a king that's going to be born. He's going to be the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We looked at this. It's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. That's the Ahaz that this is. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's the guy who prayed for an extra time. God said, get your will in order, you're going to die. And Ahaz goes, no, 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 no. He turns his face to the wall and cries out to God and asks for more time. God gave him a few more years. Isn't that interesting? God gave him a few more years. And so he had time to father Manasseh, who was fathered during that time. Manasseh was one of the worst kings Israel ever had. I mean, an absolute horrific, horrific king. Now it says, I believe it's in Chronicles, that he eventually repented just before he died. But when you look at his life, he was terrible. And so there again, you have a situation where God uses people unbeknownst to them. He's doing something behind the scenes. Manasseh is actually part of this. It's bizarre in a lot of ways. Manasseh, the father of Amos, the father of Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Josiah was a good king. They skip a few in here. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. So now we've moved all the way through the divided kingdom, and the Lord has finally, he's taken the north into captivity to Assyria. He prophesied through all the prophets that the south would go as well because of idolatry. You know, there were only 50 years in all of Israel's history after Solomon built the temple, you know? It was only a period of 50 years out of 350 that there were not idols actually in the temple area because the kings were so bad. God finally judged them and he sent them to Babylon. You can read about it in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations and so on. Now, he picks up there, and this is the third section of the genealogy, verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Now, these names you recognize from the Persian era prophets, the last three books in your Old Testament, and from Nehemiah and Ezra, because this all takes place after the Babylonian captivity, when the people come back. So these names become important. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Did you know that those funny sounding names, they're all in the line of Messiah, in the line of the kingship of Messiah, which is why they're pretty well thought of in, for instance, the book of Zechariah. It talks about Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, the father of Eliakim. We don't know anything about these guys, except that they lived, but we don't know what they did. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matahan. Matahan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to the Christ. Now notice that, the Messiah. To the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the reason he puts it this way is to show the plan. He's gone all the way from Abraham to Messiah. He's gone all the way from the promise that God would bless the world through Abraham's family, all the way to the person through whom the family line would bless the world, all the way to the Messiah. Okay, shall we close in prayer? You know, what can we learn from a genealogy? I mean, he puts it in here on purpose. Part of the reason is to show you that this is real history, that this isn't just an avatar or somebody's idea of what truth is. It's to show that God knows what he's doing. But there's also more here, and I want to share some of the things that are implied in this genealogy, because the more you meditate on it, the more you look at it, the more you connect the dots within it, the more you realize some important things. And here, just in our last few minutes, we're going to talk about that. They're long minutes, so don't worry. First of all, and it's all about the king. See, it's the king's lineage, and that's he's the son of David, and he's the Messiah, so he's a king. He's a real king. First of all, the first thing to note about the king that is born in Bethlehem, whose birth we celebrate right now, this king born in Bethlehem, he is the actual plan of God. He is the plan of God. When you look at this, you go, oh my goodness, look at this. This is a providential plan of God. Even when it looked like it couldn't go any, it looked like the line was going to stop, God miraculously comes through, and somehow, even through human mistakes and errors and all kinds of things, the line survives, the bloodline survives, the kingship survives all the way down. That's because he really is the actual plan. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This king is the plan of God. He's not just here to, Ephesians chapter 1, he's not just here to make us feel better. I don't want to sound snarky because, I just don't. But unfortunately, I do sometimes have to. And the situation is that we tend to think the Bible's kind of about us, and that the reason Jesus came was to make our life easier. And if he doesn't make our life easier, then what good is he? You know? If he's going to let this happen to me, then why am I bothering to worship him? If he hasn't made my life easy, what good is anything? And I got to tell you, that's not really what the Bible's about. It's not about us. It's about the plan of God. We are secondary. We are far less important than the plan of God. And boy, I tell you, you cannot convince Westerners that this is the case. We've been taught since we were little that nobody's more important than us. We are the center of our little universe. We're in a movie starring us, produced by us. And everyone else in it is just a bit player, including God. But I got to tell you, there is a plan, and it's not a part of you. You are a part of it. And the plan is to redeem the whole world. And the person who's doing it is this person who was born in Bethlehem, who's actually this king we're talking about here. He is infinitely more important than we are. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we're breaking in verse 7. Start in verse 7. It's the middle of a long sentence, and I don't have time to do it all. But listen to what he says. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. See, we are blessed by all these things. According to his purpose, now look at this, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So he is the gravitational center of the entire plan. The whole thing is really about him, to save the whole world. In heaven and on earth, that means the visible and invisible realms, which are out of whack because of evil. There's evil in the spirit realm too, by the way. And it's out of whack. And there's evil in our realm And it's, we are out of whack. And this person, this king, is the plan for drawing all of it back into the way God really wants it to be. He's taking the whole universe back through this king. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. See, it's about the glory of God and the fact that he's rescuing the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And the blessing to us is that he comes to us and says, do you want to be a part of this? Do you want to come to this king? Do you want to come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? Because that's what this genealogy points to, an actual plan that God has had all the way along. And that's why last week we started not with this genealogy, we started in Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, in the mid-8th century, and we talked about those two great prophecies that we repeat at Christmas time. It's because this plan has always been in place. And it's not always highly visible, and it doesn't hit the news, just like the birth of Jesus didn't hit the news at the time. And yet, the calendar of the entire world is now set by his birthday. And yet at the time, what God was doing was not visible to everybody. It was only visible to a few that he would speak to. So also in our world, there are things God is doing about this plan that you have no idea. You might see a little part of it, but I'll tell you, what you want for your life is to say, you know what, Lord? I'm giving up writing my own short story. I want to be a part of your meta-narrative, your long story. I want to be a part of this. Can I be a part of this person's story, this plan? Can I be a part of that? Absolutely. And when you come to Christ, that's what's happening to you. You're actually being drawn into him in Christ, metaphysically drawn in to the Trinitarian life of God through this king that was born and into this new kingdom. It's amazing. He is the plan. He doesn't just have the plan. You know, he didn't say, I will show you the way, the truth, and the life, did he? To the boys on the night before he died? He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. He is the actual plan, which means if you're waiting for some blueprint that God's going to show you so that you can approve it and say, yo, okay, well, if that's what you've got planned for me, I'll go along with it. If you're waiting for that, just forget it. He doesn't do that. What he does is he says, you come to know him, and then you find out how your life is going to go, and you let him be the ruler of it. This king is the actual plan. This genealogy reveals a real providential plan. Interestingly, nobody cares who Buddha's grandfather is. Did you ever notice that? Seriously. Or Muhammad. Or anybody else who teaches religious or spiritual, nobody cares who's Deepak Chopra's father. I don't know. Who cares? And here's why we don't care. It's because the stuff they say is all you need to know with these guys. But with Jesus, it's who he is that you need to know. Do you see what I'm saying? And it's who he is that makes the stuff he says. Stuff, you know, scripture. God's word, stuff. It's who he is that makes what he says so powerful, so life-changing. That's why there's a genealogy. Because he is the plan, and he's not an afterthought. God, all the way through the creation and the fall of humanity, had planned to do this. You read this in Ephesians. It's free, right in front of you. You can read it anytime you want. It's the most amazing thing. You really want to be a part of that. That's really what you want your life to count for. So he is the plan. Here's the second thing. The king is the creator. And you say, well, where does it say he's the creator here? Go back to, you're going to need to do this. Go back to Matthew. Remember I told you to underline the phrase that says in the verse 1, Matthew 1:1? And you say, well, if he's the creator, you should be teaching John chapter 1 because it talks about him being the creator. That's obvious. Yeah, that's true, but this was written at least 20 or 30 years before John wrote John chapter 1. You say, well, how do we get creator out of this? I'll show you exactly. It's kind of cool. Go to Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 2. I'll show you something. Because there's something in this, in the original here in Greek, it doesn't come across in English. but it would have come across to all the Jewish readers who knew Greek, because they read the Greek translation of the old of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So there's a Greek version, just like here in Matthew, that was written in Greek. There's a Greek version of Genesis in the Septuagint, and that's what Jesus always, almost always quoted, was the Greek Septuagint Bible. It was the NIV of its day. The Septuagint was the one everybody read, or lots of people read. Even if they knew Hebrew, they read Greek. Well, now, in Greek, you see the phrase in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. Look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. What did I do? Did I give you the wrong passage? What did I tell you? It's such a joy teaching, you know. I should have my Bible on my iPad instead, then I would. 2:4, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. 2:4. 4:2 is a whole nother story. You're thinking, how's this gonna work? I know. Okay, 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh, Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. And you say, well, what's the connection? In Greek, that's the identical same phrase, verse 4, these are the generations. That's the identical same phrase as in Matthew 1:1. These are the generations. It's Biblos Genesios. Exactly the same phrase. Now, listen, remember what I told you about the people who were reading Matthew would have known their Greek Old Testament almost by heart, if not by heart, and they would know for sure what Genesis 2:4 said. And when he starts Matthew with Genesis 2:4, do you know what he's saying? He's saying this king is recreating. This is the new Genesis. This is the brand new reality. This kingdom is going to end up in a new heavens and a new earth. This is the beginning of everything humanity has ever waited for. That's why the king is the creator. And we would have known that even without John chapter 1. But John chapter 1 actually makes it abundantly clear. This is an amazing reality, friends. Because what Matthew is saying, go back just to Matthew. What Matthew is saying is that this kingdom actually is the brand new creation. Starting with a baby in the middle of the night or the wee hours of the morning in a poverty-stricken burg. We'll talk a lot more about that next week. But this little tiny white spot in the road, Nazareth, just under the shadow of the big cities of Tiberias and Sepphoris, this little nothing place. Here's a seed being planted that is actually, and we don't have time to do this, but if you went into Daniel 7 and you see in the prophecy there where there's a king who comes and ends up taking over the whole world, what you have is God saying, I'm doing something here that is changing the destiny and driving out the evil and the darkness for the entire universe. Right here, starting right here. That is recreation. And I'll tell you something else, probably repeat it again next week. But there's not the incarnation, the birth of this king, the conception and the birth of this king, the only thing like it is the creation of the universe. That's the only other thing like it. This is not just a resuscitation or the healing of a person. This is a brand new life. And so what's happening is God is saying, this king is the beginning of an entirely new reality. You guys just don't look as excited as I feel. You, listen, Christian friend, if you've come into this, you are part of this. Now, your body is part of the old thing, which is why it doesn't feel so good all the time. But your spirit, because you're born again, because his spirit has been put inside, that's the spirit of this king. And this king is the beginning of the entire new creation, which is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that you are a new creature in Christ, a new creature. Why? Because you're in the new creature. In Christ, he's the new creature. He's the new creation. He's the plan. And with him comes an entirely new destiny and reality, both materially and spiritually. for the whole universe. You say, what is God doing about evil in the world? This is what he's doing about evil in the world. And he's calling people into it. It's amazing. Let me give you a three-point sermon that you can do on your own, okay? I'll give you the passages. I wish we had time. I want to point out about the Creator. Number one, Jesus looked forward to the new creation. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, in the new world, you will be fulfilled, he says to his men. And he uses a Greek word, palingenesia. It means the regeneration. And he's talking about the world being regenerated, not just your heart, but the world. So he looked forward to it. Secondly, he brings this into us. Jot it down for later. Titus 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us by the washing of, and he uses the same Greek word, regeneration. So this thing that's going to regenerate the world, that's the work of the Spirit, to regenerate the world through the Messiah. That actually happens to you. This is why it's called being born again in John chapter 3. When Jesus says you need to be born again, the regeneration starts in you. The same power that's in you that makes you a Christian is the power that changes the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That is really cool.
Amen.
Thank you. It is really cool. I mean, think about, when you think, gee, I don't know if I'm secure. I don't know if I'm being good enough. I don't know if, you know, I'm worthy, blah, 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 blah. And then you realize, wait a minute, if the life of this king is inside of me, and the power of creation is in this king, and he's creating a new heavens and a new earth, and this is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, read Ephesians 1. You see it right there. Paul talks about it. May the eyes of your heart may be opened to see what this power is that's inside of you. So why don't we cooperate more? Why don't we cooperate more when we can sense that inside of us as Christians? And we can feel the Lord saying, move in this direction, don't go do that. And we're going, gee, I'm not sure. Eternal life, this incredible power, and we're saying, I'm not sure, I want to go mess around in the darkness. You can see why it seems illogical to the apostles that people should not want to walk in the light. Why? Well, it's because this king is the creator. Here's the third thing to note. He looked forward to the new creation. He brings the new creation into you. Makes you born again. When you put your faith in him, he makes you born again. Titus 3:5. Here's the third thing. Jesus is the new creation because he is the first resurrected from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. In fact, I told you didn't have to turn, but I want you to turn. Turn to Revelation 1:5. Have a look at it. It's amazing. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. What a statement about this king. But the point I want to point out is the firstborn from the dead. See, he actually is the regeneration. Okay, back to Matthew. He is the plan, he is the creator, and this whole new creation is all about him. Third, he is the commander. That means he has the authority. You say, well, where's that in the passage? It's in the title Christ. No one doubted that the Messiah was the king. And in those days, a king was someone who you just did what they said, period. End of conversation. The king had the authority to command trust. Now, we live in a culture where that is unheard of. We don't offer trust to anybody. We don't even trust ourselves. And we are taught to be skeptical of all authority in this culture, which is one reason why our culture's in the mess that it's in, part of the reason. But that's not the point here. The point here is that when it says Messiah, what it means is a person with absolute authority. So when I say the commander, I mean the person who's able to command. Do you know authority? Authority is the right to impose obligation. Have you ever thought about what authority actually is? It's the right to impose obligation. It's the right to tell someone and they actually have to do what you say. That's authority. Now, when you come to this king, you are coming under his authority, and you say, well, that seems harsh. No, because he's also a big brother, and his father is your father. So the authority is a loving authority, but the part I want to point out is it's real authority. He has the right to command trust. He has the right to say to you and look right into your eyes and say, you have no choice. You have to trust me. He has the right to do that. And he does it all the time. But because we are Westerners, we don't like anybody to look at us and say, we have to trust them. We don't like that. We want to be sovereign. We want to be autonomous. You know, we want a second opinion. But with God, you don't need a second opinion. He says, you come to me. Look what I did for you. Do you think I'm going to do anything less than the best for you in a fallen world, even if it includes difficulty and pain and sorrow? Do you think it will be anything less than the best, considering the fact that I gave my son, I actually died, said Jesus, for you? You think I'm going to do anything less? So he says, you have simply got to trust me. And I'll tell you where that really works out is when you're forced to actually say, well, if I'm going to obey God, I need to work in this particular direction or do something I don't want to do. I need to show the faith that I have in a certain way. And that's why in James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, well, turn there. Turn to James 2, 14. See, it's all kind of ties together. This is a famous verse in James 2 where it talks about people who say they have faith but don't really have it. James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, immediately, we look in here and we read it wrongly. We think he's saying you're saved by your works. That's not what he's saying. James 2:14, he's not saying you're saved by your works, because the key word here is the word says, and you should circle it. You should circle the word says in verse 14 of James 2. The key is the word says. Why? Why is that the key? Because it's one thing to say you have faith, and it's another thing to actually have it. It doesn't say that you're saved by saying you have faith in Christ. Do you know the number of people who say they have faith in Christ? But then when you look at them and you listen to them and you realize if they have any kind of faith, it has not altered their actual life in any significant way. And what James is saying is not that you're saved by your works, but that a life change happens if you really come to this king. And if you don't see any change, then you might just be saying you have faith instead of having it. And you're saying, Pastor Rick, I came for encouragement today. I wanted you to tell me I'm a Christian. Well, I would if I knew. But the fact of the matter is, I don't know y'all. And I have to ask the tough question. I ask the question of myself. And the tough question is this. This is a real king, and you've come to him for salvation. Is he really the Lord or not? You know? Because this person you don't mess with. This is a person you don't lie to and you don't lie about. He knows what's going on. And so don't just say you have faith. Ask yourself, wait a minute, I do say I have faith. Do I? Do I really have faith? Am I trusting him and him alone for everything? That's where the faith is. And if that's the case, well then, how's it working out in my life? How's it actually showing in any way? So let's go back to Matthew. So he's the plan. He's the creator. He's the commander. The commander. And finally, he's the rescuer. He's the rescuer. You say, well, how do you get that out of this? How do you get rescue and grace out of a genealogy? Come on. And it's really actually not that complex when you look at it. Look at all the people in here that God used. This is a motley crew. Seriously motley crew. There's Gentiles and there's hookers and there's immoral guys and there's Gentile immoral hookers and there's, you know, spiritual leaders like Judah, who's a complete idiot. And then you got Manasseh, who's a serious piece of work until he finally repents. Solomon even ended badly, even though he started well. And God said to David, I won't take my hand off of Solomon, even though he takes his hands off me. It's very interesting. Another story. You know, here's the point. The point is that God always planned on saving sinners. He always planned on saving sinners. That's where you see the grace here. This is a king who can save anybody. Look at his own family line. He is born into a completely unholy, dysfunctional family. And some of you were thinking, man, if you knew my family, and I'm going, I don't need to know your family. I read the Bible. This whole thing's full of dysfunctional people, really screwed up people. If we weren't screwed up, we wouldn't need a savior. We would just need a shrink. And a lot of people think that's all there is to it. No, 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 no. You need to be saved. You need to be rescued by grace through faith apart from your works. And that is seen clearly in his genealogy, because he came to save sinners and he was born into a radically dysfunctional family. Why? Because the world is dysfunctional. That's why he came. And so when you come to him, that's what changes. He changes you. He might not change your dysfunctional family, but he'll change you. And from the inside, you become more like him and you get in touch with this new reality that this king brings. He is the rescuer. His genealogy is super earthy, but he rescues actually because it's his work of grace, not our work of goodness, that saves us. It's his work of grace. And that's why when the angels came in Luke, they said, you guys, you stinky unclean shepherds, because they were stinky and unclean. And God comes, he sends a bunch of angels, talk to these old shepherd guys, you know. He says, have I got good news for you? I've got good news for you. You're going to get eternity. And all you have to do is trust this king. He will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's what he came to do. And the power to do it was accomplished at the cross, which we'll celebrate at Easter time. So, my friend, honestly, this is a command. You say, the Lord is inviting you to come to him. And people love to say that. The Lord is inviting people into eternal life. Doesn't that sound good? Kind of like it's up to you, you know? I don't know, I have this great invitation from God. Now, I want you to ask yourself, though, if it's from God and you turn it down, what happens? See, an invitation from God is identical to a command. That's why I mentioned that he's the commander. An invitation is gracious for sure, but it's coming from God, which means if you say no, the only thing left is judgment and death. And you're making the same decision Adam and Eve made. So, you know, I mean, if you read that and you think it was a mistake, then don't make the same mistake. The commander, the rescuer, the plan, the creator, the king. He says, repent and trust me. We opened with this last week. It was in Matthew 4:17, where Jesus began to preach. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you need to come to Christ. If you have not come to the Lord, or if you don't know if you have, you haven't. It's like, you know these things. If you don't know if you have, then you haven't. And you need to actually do that today. Honestly, you need to say, Lord, would you take over my life? I want to belong to you. I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, whatever it means. And I know it won't mean that my life is easy, but I want to belong to you. You need to say that. You need to repent, turn around, change your mind, come to Christ. And if you're a Christian and the world has started to make you skeptical about who this king is and who your real king is, repent, friend, and get back. Get back to really the reality of who the Lord is. Because he is truly the Messiah. Amen? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you so much for reminding us of the birth of the king. And even in a genealogy like this, we see the dots connecting. We see all of the ways in which your entire word fits together, organically bringing us a true message of the true king. And we are convicted in our hearts, Lord, we want to belong to you. And we're also relieved to know that because of what you've done for us, it's not based on our ability to do anything. Thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for being born into a dysfunctional family in a very broken era and a very broken part of the world to show us that you're setting it all new. We pray, Father, that you would open our minds and pray for those this morning who are giving their hearts to you and or back to you. Would you please, Father, have your way among us? We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.